the background, not all of it, but a little bit of the background as we're looking at Amos, this very interesting book here. Amos, the name means burden in Hebrew. He's from a town of Tekoa. You can see that. A little bit more about him is actually over in chapter 7, verse 3. Amos chapter 7, verse 3. Because he gives a little bit of his background there. It says, 7:3. Am I in the right? Wrong one down. My brain is going. It says that he is not a he was not of the sons of the prophets. You don't have to have that off the top of your head, do you, Mr. Kiesel, on where he says that? Ah, I wrote down the wrong one. It says prophet. What's that? There you go. Servant. That's servants of. No, that's not the one. Because that's speaking of him referring to the servants of the his servants, the prophets. But there's a scripture here that I apologize. I wrote down the wrong one, and it's not in 7 verse 3. That it talks about the sons of the prophets. And the reason, if you think about the predominant writer in the New Testament being Paul. Paul actually gives us a bit of his background. He says, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I learned at the feet of Gamaliel. And so you have this guy who's extremely educated. Unlike, are those Galileans? And how do they know how to teach us? And who are they to teach us? 7:14. Okay. I just didn't look long enough. 7:14. Amos 7 verse 14. There we go. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. I spoke a little bit to the concept of sycamore fruit and sheep breeder last time, of him not being of a high station or anything like that, because he was doing both of those, and what would happen is as a sheep breeder, you would move about, and then they would also, as they're grazing in the field, go and pick the dates that came from the sycamore trees, which are not as good of a date, but it was kind of like piecemeal work of a not wealthy individual. But also here, Amos is giving a bit of his background, saying, I wasn't a son of a prophet, so it's not like by lineage. I don't have the stature to be doing this, and I wasn't of the... I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet. And so this concept of son of a prophet is going back to 1 Samuel 10 and verse 5. There were actually, at that time in Israel, schools for prophets. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 5. It was started off by Samuel. 1 Samuel 10, verse 5. After that, you should go up the hill hill of God where the Philistines' garrison is, and it will happen that when you come there to the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a stringed instrument, a tambourine, a flute, and a harp before them, and they will be prophesying. These people were coming down from there because you actually had in Kiriath Yamin and in Ramah, there were schools that Samuel had actually set into place for people to kind of like learn more of kind of like what we would say learning more of the word of God to be able to prophesy. That shifted over during the time of Elijah and Elisha, where you actually had three schools throughout the nation of Israel, one at Jericho, one at Bethel, and one at Gilgal. And so when you're talking about a son of a prophet or from the schools of the prophet, it's like there were people who went to go learn how to do this. And so what Amos is saying is like, I was not there. I was not schooled. I am but a poor sheep breeder going around and doing this. And then God called him from the south to go to the northern kingdom from Israel, from Judah, to go up to Israel to prophesy to them. Okay? I had mentioned at the time, this is towards the tail end of the reign of King Jeroboam the second. So the northern tribe, if you remember when we were going through the book of Hosea and we're reading about that, and he's talking about them coming to nothing and falling and being cut off and being cast away. Well, they're saying, no, things are pretty good right now. And so they have all of these individuals who are actually paying tariffs isn't the word. Taxes. They would excise. It wasn't just taxes with these other nations. They were paying tribute to the nation of Israel at that time, and so Amos is going from the southern tribe, the smaller southern nation, the smaller of the nations, to the larger to tell them that they're doing bad things. And when you tell people who are doing well that they're doing bad things, not taken so well, which is an interesting thing when you look at the composition of the book of Amos. It's kind of broken down into, I'd say, like three parts, where he starts off, he's doing judgment on the surrounding nations as well as Israel. That goes from the beginning to chapter 3, verse 8-ish right there. Then you get the reasons, the rationale behind the judgments for the second part, and that starts in chapter 3, verse 9 through the end of chapter 6. And then at the end you get the destruction is going to be stopped. There's a sifting as well as hope, and that goes from chapter 7 to the end. But it's interesting because, again, consider how to get a message across. If you want somebody to think of something, they actually teach this in sales, and they say, you know, I used to think about that, and then I tried it for myself, and now I see, right? So it's like, I thought, and now I think, perhaps you should think this thing as well, right? And it starts off how I externally viewed things, then I bring that external thing internally to tell you how I have changed, right? So when you're thinking about the nation of Israel and all those dastardly people around them, because again, we have, I talked about all the prophecies last time that were being sent out towards Gaza / Philistia, Moab, Syria / Damascus, Edom, Tyre, Ammon. All of these are the people who are around Israel and Judah. Okay? So Amos is taking the time to say, you see all these people around you? Horrible people. God's going to bring judgment upon them. And then he turns it around. He says, now let's consider you. If you think that God is going to bring judgment upon these people who are not his chosen people, who are not his special people, what do you think he's going to do for you? And so you get that coming in. It's kind of like the mote and beam principle, where it's easier to see the beam and the mote in somebody else's eye than the beam in your own. But he gets them by starting off, and you get this again at the beginning of Amos. He starts off saying the judgment towards Damascus and all of these, and he's using these Hebrew idioms that are saying, you know, three yet four times. It's just saying, look, this is not without any standing that I'm coming after these other nations. This is for sure. I've seen it. There's proof. Now we're going to go ahead and execute judgment. And as you go through, and as we went through to chapter 2, verse 3 last time, but as we go through the nations that he's doing that against to begin with, we get that with with Damascus, which was Syria. Now Syria at that time was not huge. It had been around the mid-700s. It had been almost decimated by Assyria. And then Assyria started to diminish again, and Syria is coming back into its own. But when we see the judgments that are going against Syria, against Tyre, against Edom, what we'll see is that, and against Gaza, is we'll see that, so these are essentially, if you think of a box, a square, and in the middle is Israel. From your perspective, we would have Tyre up here in the northwest, and then you would have Gaza or Philistia in the southwest. You would have Moab was down here and Ammon was up here. Okay, so from your perspective, I'm trying to spin this around in my head. And so what these nations are being called out for is how cruel and out of character you would have been, whether you're burning the bones of a king or whether you're selling off everybody for slavery. It's because generally you would sell the men off for slavery. You would allow the women who wouldn't cause an uprising and the children to stay in an area, but you sell everybody off. And that's not how you're supposed to be. You took everybody into slavery. And so then you'd pull them out. And so what they would do is, I think it was, before I speak incorrectly again, if you go down to virtual, that's coming up to like the early 1900s. It was a 500-year-old treaty. So it's like, you can have these things go for a while. And what God is saying to Tyre is like, you delivered up the whole captivity of Edom. But he's going to set a fire to their walls. And so what you have is these other nations that were surrounding Israel. I talked about the square, and you've got Israel in the middle. And so Moab took all of Tyre, and they enslaved them, moved them to the other side, and Gaza. And so they're moving these people all the way across, and right here, smack dab in the middle of all of these nations that are Syria, is Israel. And it's like, you have the prime seat to see all the bad things that are going on. You're also going to be judged in like manner for the things that you have going on. So, with that, any other things with regard, kind of just that's a fast and fast sort of a review of things. I went over a lot more in the first one. Any other thoughts before we kind of kick back into, we're going to pick it up in chapter 2, verse 1, just to keep going through the chapter-wise. But any other thoughts or questions before we proceed? Amos, chapter 2, verse 1, says, "For three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom on to lime." Again, that's something that's like, when you believe that you need to have the bones, and there are individuals today who, if you have the conversation with people, well, what happens to people who are lost at sea? What happens if your body is separated? What happens? These people, God is recognizing that they have these beliefs about how things go on in the afterlife. He says, and you're even disgracing that. So you burn them to lime. "But I will set a fire upon Moab and shall devour the places of Kiroth. Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting and trumpet sound. And I will cut off the judge from its midst, and slay all its princes with him," says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, this is chapter 4. Now we move from those who are around Israel. Now we're moving a little closer to home. And if there's anything that a sibling likes, when there's consternation between the relationships of those two, it's to see the other sibling get in trouble, right? Am I right? No? So, now we've been talking about all these bad people around you. You know, that's not your family. Let's go look at Judah now. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they've despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will set a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem." And we know that that happened through the king of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, through Nebuchadnezzar. He came in and he took the princes. And we know that early on, in I think it was like 604 or so, he comes in and he takes the young. Daniel was among that first part that got taken into captivity. It was the princes, it was the leaders, the nobility, and that's who Nebuchadnezzar took. And he says, now we're going to go ahead and train them in our ways. Okay? So, goes to Judah, and then right to the middle of the target. We've talked about all these people around you. Now let's talk about Israel. And again, in contrast to Hosea, Hosea was from Israel speaking to Israel. Amos, from Judah, speaking to Israel in kind of the same sort of fashion, where faithful are the wounds of a friend or a brother, right? Because it's like, oh, they really care for you. So if you hear something from somebody who's closer to you, maybe it's easier to take. You hear something from somebody else who you might not associate so closely with, a little bit harder. Also, they might be prone to be a little bit more curt, a little bit more direct. And Amos is kind of that. Also, that goes to the differences you can see. I think that Paul is extremely eloquent when he's talking to people. You can see him politicking, whether he's putting the scribes against the Pharisees, or the Sadducees against the Pharisees, or how he's working his way through things, the arguments that he's making. It's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. He's very eloquent. And yet, then you have Peter. You know, should we obey God or man? You decide. It's kind of like blunt, boom, there's what it is. And so there's a little bit, I think, that sometimes we over-educate ourselves. We can miss maybe some of that hard-hitting smack that God needs. So God picked somebody who's going to go in and not pull any punches. Again, and so he picks Amos from Judah to go to Israel. So verse 6 of I got to shift over my notes here. I got them in two different spots. All right. So verse 6 of chapter 2, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. This is, again, if you can go through many places, you can read how God really had an issue with his people for how they treated the poor. And this gets back to when we're talking about when we are talking about the concept of atonement and redeeming. Everything that God is trying to do is saying, you're my special people. I'm redeeming you. I have redeemed you. You should also treat one another with this redemptive underpinning, right? So we have the Day of Atonement. We have the Year of Jubilee. We have the cap at we have the cap on timing for slavery at 7 years, right? We have these different things that are in place so that we have, hopefully, the opportunity to develop a redemptive mindset with how we view people, that they do have value, that they aren't just property and a thing. And so when he's talking to Israel about this, he says, you're selling people, the poor, for a pair of sandals. It's not that they're taking the poor person and selling them to get a pair of sandals. It's that they owe you the equivalent of what it would be for a pair of sandals. So you're going to go over to Costco and you're going to pay $13, $20 for a pair of sandals. Somebody owes you $30. Maybe it's a really nice pair of sandals. Maybe you're on a beach vacation and you're like, oh, these are pristine sandals. What's the most you can spend on a pair of sandals here? And $100, $200. Would you sell somebody into slavery for that? When you start making the comparison, God's saying, this is what you're doing. You care so little about the value of one another that for a pair of sandals, for the what they owe you for a pair of sandals, you're selling them into slavery. Instead of saying, you know what, forget that debt, water on the bridge, it doesn't mean anything. And so he's, and this is a, to not value somebody at this same level is pretty big. And so God is taking issue with that. And so it is one of those things where we too should be mindful of that. Anyway, so they pant after the dust of the earth, which is on the head of the poor. Again, panting after, it's like you're going after this, these very minuscule amounts. And you pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl. You consider that from what Paul had to address in the congregation in Corinth. To defile my holy name. This is also, it's not just that in Corinth, but also you consider that there was temple prostitution, where you would have somebody who's like, oh, in order to worship God, you would have these women who would be temple prostitutes. And it's like, oh, this is what we do to worship God. Again, just the ways that you can pervert worship, a number of things. So they defile my holy name. Verse 8, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. Again, you're taking a pledge of somebody, saying, oh, I'll be back to get that. So you'll lend somebody money, or you'll lend them something on a pledge. You would call that collateral, right? And so then you use the collateral, and you're doing these heinous things. And drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars. And he was as strong as the oaks, yet I destroyed his fruit above and his root beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you forges. It's going against what I have taught you. This is not how you ought to be practicing your religion, the religion that I have taught you about redemption and about care for one another. Verse 11, I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so? Oh, you children of Israel, wine to drink. Again, you think about Samson, you think about other individuals who, it's a vow to follow God. That's what the whole Nazarite thing was. Now, some did it for life. Samson was a unique individual in that it was supposed to be his entire life. But there are other people, you can see this in the at the time of Paul, where he took someone in to shave their head. Your Nazarite vow, you were not to have a razor touch your head, you were not to drink wine, right? And so it wasn't just from birth, but it was at any time if you took a vow, it's kind of like, you know what, I'm going to take the time, this concept of a sabbatical, I'm going to take the time and devote it to God. And so you have people who are willing to entice somebody to God. They're like, hey, you want a drink? What is wrong with you? Why would you do that? Who do you think you are? So that sort of frustration. So, but you give the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophet, saying, do not prophesy. We don't to tell Amos to be the one to deliver this when he didn't go to the school of the prophets, when he wasn't learned in that way. Guy's coming out of the wilderness, kind of like John the Baptist, crazy guy, hangs out with sheep, picks dates from the sycamore trees, you know, saying, God commanded the prophets, or the people commanded the prophets that God had sent, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore, flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. There is such a parallel to this when you go and you read in Revelation that the strong men, the leaders, the mighty men will crawl into the caves and they will say, fall on us because we can't stand before the might of Jesus Christ who's returning. So the same way that Israel at that time is being prophesied to have a downfall, we see that mirrored in what is coming in the future for those who are opposing Jesus and those who are opposing the saints who are coming with him. Any comments, thoughts here in chapter 2? Yes, Mr. Evans.
I noticed that starting back in chapter 1, it's kind of written in poetic style.
Mm-hmm.
It says, excuse me, for three sins of like madness, mm-hmm. even for I will not turn back my wrath.
Yes.
Each one.
Right. So, and that's something I mentioned, the concept of for three sins of Damascus, yes, for four, is it's a Hebrew idiom that is kind of like, for Israel, if you go back in time, you say, well, these 10 times you have tested me, right? God is saying, this judgment that is coming down on these other nations, and subsequently on Israel, is not out of nowhere. It's saying, I have the proof, I've got the record, and this is what it is. You can't really argue it. If you go to, I think it's over in Malachi is called the. It's written in didactic dialectic, and so he's saying, you say this, and yet here's this. It's like I've got the proof for you. So you're saying that. I'm telling you, you've stolen from God, and you say, in what way have we taken from God? He says, well, in tithes and offerings, why don't you fill up the storehouses and see? And so God's giving, through Malachi, he gives examples, right? When we're coming here, he's saying, look, I've got proof, and this is what you've done. So it's a different sort of poetic delivery of the judgment, but it's still one of those things that is you really can't argue with this. Look, here's what you've done. You've taken people and you've sold them for as little as of what they owe because they owed you. You put them into debtor's prison. You sold them off because they owed you for a pair of slippers. You have killed everybody. You enslaved everybody. Instead of allowing them to have a root left, when he talks about you weren't allowing them to have a root left in their nation, and so now I cut off the top of the tree, the fruit, and the roots. That's what's going to happen. You're doing this. I'm going to do that. And so we kind of get this... again, the juxtaposition of how they're behaving and what God is going to do because of what they did. So again, that saying there is a Hebrew idiom meaning this is without question. This is what it is. I have the proof. Any other thoughts or yeah, Mr. Archer.
It seems like in verses 14 through 16 that God is saying that I'm going to
trust the swift, the strong, the mighty, the warriors.
I think there's a bit of that. I think there's also a bit of bookending, because if you consider, what did he tell his children before they went into the land? He told them, don't make treaties or don't make allegiances with these other nations. Don't build up for yourselves chariots. Don't get horses from Egypt. He told them, he didn't want them to have a standing army. He says, I didn't want you to see battle, but I told you I would go before you like hornets and I would drive out the inhabitants. So what is he doing here? Again, I think that you have a bit of parallel there. I think there's a bit of that this is what you're trusting in, but those are the same things that he has shut down and cut off are the things that, to your point, that he is that they were trusting in, but those are the exact things that he told them don't go after those things before they even went into the land. So, yeah. Mr. Samet.
Yeah, I think three things. One, James talks about respect of persons.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and what the Israelis and what we tend to do. Ourselves, we're not innocent, totally innocent. We tend to respect people. We shouldn't do that. Respect them. Second thing is in Luke 4, Christ talks about he came to, you know, save the poor and the brokenhearted and the people who aren't down on your luck or whatever you want to call that, you know. And the third thing is the thing that bugs me the most, and that is that when we do that to those poor people, you're interfering with what God wants in your life and how he's going to deal with them, because they try to interject their ways instead of letting God handle the situation, you know, whatever it might be. You know, by putting them down, why not treat them equal? Let God work with them, you know, and so it's kind of an interference with what God is trying to do, you know, and God, you know.
Yeah, when we interact with people, and this is where I say it's good for us to remember, there's not a single one of us who will ever, ever call another individual, because that's God's job. However, every single one of us has the opportunity to be a stumbling block, right? Every single one of us can be the reason that somebody else says, nope, not going to go down that path. Those people are not Christian. Those people are not living God's way, right? And so it's important for us to consider. I also think about the Church of Laodicea. At the end times, he says, you know, you think you've got it all. I mean, this is very much the nation of Israel at this time of Jeroboam. He says, you think you've got it all. You think you're great. And yet you don't even realize you're poor, wretched, blind, miserable, and naked. You are the very epitome of poor and needing redemption. And yet you and your position and your pompousness, your pride, believe that you're the one who can say no to somebody else who is in the exact same physical position as you are spiritually. And so it's one of those things where, as you're talking about, you brought up us perhaps interfering with what God is doing. And that's one of the things that I think is important when we pray. And this is, maybe try to loop this all together. I think it is important to know that in this life we are promised tribulation. Kind of like when we talked about desire, right? We all have desires. I would desire not to have pain. I would desire not to have tribulation. But guess what Scripture says? He says, in this life, you will have tribulation. If the world hated me, they will hate you too, because they are going through these difficulties so that they can be perfected and refined in the fire. I don't know. My human desire is saying, oh, they shouldn't have pain. But I don't know what God is doing. So to put myself into a position where I'm praying for something to God and asking amiss, I don't know that stuff. So I personally don't pray that. I want God to take them through. He's there with them as they're going through the difficulty, so that on the flip side, on the back end, they can say, I thought that I saw you, but now I see you, like Job did, right? I thought that I knew you, but now I get it. Right, and that ultimately, that should be the desire of each of us. I'm not saying I want people to go through it, but you know what? We know that we're going to have tribulation. We know that we're told trials that we count it all joy. There's a lot to be said then for going through those trials and learning it. Anyway, I can go. This is going to step off his soapbox. Any other other thoughts or comments before we kick into chapter 3? Yes, Mr. Kiesel. Oh, yes.
Solomon is probably the greatest in the expansion of mentality. But at
Israel, yeah, yeah.
The thing of it is, and money starts coming in, it tends to go somewhere. It usually doesn't balance out where it goes. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. And this mentality of food, people are not rich. What are they going to do? Well, at this time, as you showed in verse 6, it says, they sell the rich, they sell the righteous, they pervert the way of the humble. It's like those who are doing righteously, they're not taking into account and taking care of.
Right.
They're the ones that know all about how much I can get. And the righteous are just the idiots to be the humble people. So if you're going to a group of people that, hey, I want to get all I can get.
Right.
If I get to step on my brother who's an Israelite, I'll do it. That's kind of where they were at.
Yeah, and to that point, so there, it's an interesting thing you bring up with how well the nation of Israel was doing. So they had lost a lot of land to various other places, various other nations around them up to this point. During the reign of Jeroboam, it was as large as those northern 10 tribes had ever been since Solomon. You had the heyday of Solomon. So it's like, and this is what I would say the allure of the health and wealth gospel is, because one can easily make the assumption or the assertion that, well, would God bless me if I'm not doing the right things? Well, that's the wrong question. That's the wrong. It's like you can't logic your way into that. We will justify our way into it, but logically, that's not a strong, solid argument to make. You can't say, so I'm doing this, therefore I must be right because I'm having a benefit, because who would reward me? Well, again, if you recognize that God tests those, he resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, well then, again, poor assumption. Also along those lines, I'm trying to remember, archaeologically, when you go back and you look at the nation of Israel, generally speaking, houses were about the same size, to your point about the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer. Houses were generally about the same size. Around this time, because they know when the northern tribes were taken over by Assyria, around that time, you see a differentiation in house sizes. The rich were getting richer. They were getting larger houses. Other people weren't. It's an interesting, you can back it up archaeologically, where you see people, you see the nation, you see the result of it, where you say, oh, we're in our heyday. And you can see it there, again, archaeologically, where it's proven out that you have a gap. And this is where I think that the example of Boaz is such an amazing, sterling example. This is why he is a type of Jesus when we go through the story of Ruth, as he redeemed her, redeemed Naomi, made that possible. He was a wealthy man. He did what he was supposed to do. He did not glean the corners of his fields. He left that for people. He did extra. You think about when you redeem someone and then you give them extra. In the seventh year, when you know he's going to go out, the person who has sold himself into slavery because they owed you a sandal, right? When he's going out in that seventh year, give him more. Heap upon him so he can set himself up for a better life. I'm not saying everybody's going to make good decisions, but God definitely blessed Boaz for doing what he was supposed to be doing. And this, again, we see this this accumulation of judgment against God's people, Israel and Judah, for how they treated the poor because they did not have his heart. Again, you go back to what we see in the Olivet prophecy, and you see what we see in many of the parables that Jesus gives in the New Testament, and we see God's looking for people who have a heart to treat others the way and to see others with the potential that he sees. And over we see people not willing to do that because we say, oh, you don't look the way you're supposed to be a Christian. You don't look the way you should to be a Jew, right? No, you can't have God's Spirit. You can't be in the new era because you're a Gentile. I mean, it's the same tune just played out over and over and over and over and over again because it's human nature. So, any other things before we jump over to chapter 3? Okay, chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel. against the whole family, which I brought up from the land of Egypt. So it is expanded out a little bit here. It's not, again, he started off chapter, the section in chapter 2, verse 6. Chapter 2, verse 9. He says that it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt. He reminds them, hearkens them back to that. And we see that, again, referenced here at the beginning of chapter 3. But what we see in chapter 3 is also that it expands out not just to be for Israel, but also all of those who he brought up out of the land of Egypt. He says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. This is a pretty significant jab when you consider the judgment, the accusations against Israel, because they went out and they played the harlot with all the gods. And God says, you're the only family I've known. I didn't go out and try to be like, oh, let's try Philistia and see if they'll listen. No, he didn't. He says, you're my people. You're my family. You are who I invested in. And you aren't willing to have that same level of faithfulness. You aren't willing to have that same loyalty to me as your God. You've gone out and played the harlot with all the other Baals. You can see that in other areas. He says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? This is such an interesting verse. It is oftentimes used, I will say, out of context. There's a great message, I've referenced it before, by Mr. Len Martin, Can Two Walk Together? This is not something like, well, we don't agree, guess we can't walk. This is a more referencing that if you agree to walk together, you say, you know what, I'm going to Damascus, you're going to Damascus. We might be strangers, but we can go walk together. This is great. We'll work with each other. You'll be able to have my back. I'll have yours. We'll watch out for robbers along the way. Right? You don't have to be the same person. Right? You can have a different opinion about various other things, but you have said, you know, we're committed. We're walking together. Those who are married, those who have had long-term friendships, right? You recognize, I am not the same person as my spouse. We have a spirited discussions, right? But we come together and we say, this is how we're moving forward, right? And there are times that I shift from where I started. There are times that my wife shifts from where she started. And that's what we do. We say, yep, and here's how we're moving forward. It doesn't mean all the time, every single time, that's exactly the thought that I had. We are the same, right? And so when God's talking to Israel, he says, look, I laid out where we were going. I said, I'm going to bring you to this promised land. You're going to be my people. And you said, all that you say we will do. I thought we were in agreement about how we were moving forward. And then, lo and behold, nope, you're not abiding by that. You're playing the harlot with all these other gods. Judgment is coming for nothing. No, no, no. Again, also go back to what you heard in Malachi, about, or not Malachi, but in Hosea, for everything against the northern tribe. He's like, Amos and Hosea are contemporaries there, and as they're speaking to the nation, there's a bit of overlap there. So it's not like this is the only voice from which they're hearing it. And so you have these wonderful rhetorical questions. If a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people be afraid? I can only imagine, again, go back to the beginning of the children of Israel, crossing the Jordan, coming into the land. What is the third? Got 7 days of silent marching. I bet they were slightly startled when those trumpets blew, right? Because it was a cry to war. Now, I mean, because, again, Rahab references, she says, that's 40 years earlier. We heard what your God did to the Egyptians. We heard what you did to these other nations that are on the other side of the Jordan. We know. And the people are scared. They're hunkered down. And Jericho was known for its walls and everything, and for its defense system. Big place. But this is afraid, if there's calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Again, all these cities that had these massive siege walls, the ability to withstand outside forces coming after them. So he's saying, this is being done. Verse 7, surely The Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. But who can prophesy? This is also another interesting, I would say this is kind of like a prophecy in itself within what he's saying to them. It's a prophecy within a prophecy. It's getting incepted here because he's talking to them about their downfall. But you can also play this out again into the future, into the end times when Jesus Christ is coming back, because there are things that God told Daniel, which is after this happened. God told Daniel, no, that's not for you to understand. Close that up for the time at the end. Now, there are some things that I believe very firmly that Mr. Armstrong had revealed to him that we understand more fully than other people had in the past. I do not believe that is the end of revelation of God's scriptures at the end times. Because who here knows where the place of safety is? Who knows whether it's physical or just in your place? Who knows these things? Yeah, I don't see any hands. I don't know them either. So something's got to be revealed if we're going to be taken care of, if we're going to be fed and ministered to in the wilderness for time, times, and half a times. There are things that are needing to be revealed at the end times. And so God's going to reveal it to his prophets. Guess what? This is another interesting thing with Amos. This might be stepping on toes. Take it for what it's worth. I don't believe he's ever going to use a mouthpiece that is not following him. But who knows whether the mouthpiece comes from a school of the prophets or whether the mouthpiece comes from some guy who's raising sheep and picking sycamore figs, right? So we can all say, well, listen to this minister, listen to this church, listen to these people. I don't believe that he has ever given his prophecies and revealed those things through individuals who are not obeying him. Okay, so I want to make that very clear. But we need to be willing to listen to the message from wherever it comes. I don't know where that's coming from. But it should sound like the voice of the shepherd that we know. And that's how we test it. Right? It's very important for us to not sit there and try to say hard and fast, this is who I think it's going to be. And there are individuals who have said they're one of the two witnesses or whatever the case might be. And I'm just saying, I believe here, verses 7 and 8, God is going to reveal to his prophets. And a prophet is not necessarily somebody who you might deem an evangelist. A prophet is somebody who understands God's word. A prophet is somebody who rightly divides it and teaches it to others. There are not many other parameters beyond that before I get into an area that some people might find, you know, because there are scriptures that talk about women prophesying and bringing things out, Deborah leading along with Jephthah. If you're led by God's Spirit and you're speaking the truth, we need to be willing to have an ear to listen. Mr. Kiesel. I think that is an interesting thing to state, because there's something that we can do when we talk about the pedigree of someone or did you go to the right school. I mean, again, if you go to Harvard or Brown, some of these Ivy League, Stanford here in the States, do you know the Brown University is the oldest university in the United States? Do you know what it started off as? A seminary. Not that today. It is not that today. Right? And so you can have mission creep, as you say. And so this is one of the things where I think it's interesting that he chose Amos, not a part of the schooled individuals, not a part of that. At the same time, if you go through Matthew and you go through Luke, very interesting section there in the beginnings where you see the lineage of Jesus, and it is without refute. If you get into that, and the Jews knew genealogies, they knew who was who and who was a child of whom, and you have, there are different schools of thought when you're looking at Jesus, but as to whether one is the lineage of his father, one is the lineage of his mother, but it's like God chose somebody, and I would say God made it such that Jesus had the pedigree. He matched all the prophecies of what was to come. So even if he didn't have the pedigree of being somebody in the lineage of the high priest, it was without refute. And what we saw people doing there is exactly what we see Israel doing here, is denying a clear message from God and saying, nope, we would rather define this for ourselves, go our own way, right? And that's, again, go and look at the judgment on Israel, because I have told you how to treat the poor. I have told you how to take care of one another. And if when I look at these surrounding nations, and I'm going to judge them for how they're not even abiding by their own sets of standards, see, because that's the thing, is like, he's not holding these surrounding nations to his standard. They don't have a covenant with him. He's talking about, you guys don't enslave everybody. You don't kill off everybody. You don't burn bones. Even for you, I mean, you believe that the bones are necessary to be able to have an afterlife. And yet you're going to burn their bones. You're not even abiding by your own standards. He says, so there's judgment against you. And he says, Israel, you had these laws. Judah, you had the laws given to you. You know what they are. You have agreed to that, and you're not abiding by them. He's not holding anybody to a standard they haven't agreed to. That's an interesting thing about God when you're talking about how he treats each and every one of us. We agree to the standard. Therefore, we're on the hook. We have said, we're going to walk with you. Therefore, we're on the hook. And if we don't, he says, we can't walk together anymore. There is no agreement here. And so, you have judgment. Let's see if we can finish chapter 3. Any other questions or comments before we go on to verse 9? All right, I know I'm dangerous. I'm going longer. Between a man and his food. No. All right, verse 9. Proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, us Israel. But you also see that this has been the story of their existence from the fall of Israel until today. Because before they would have supremacy over, sometimes they would rule over, other nations would pay. So, I mean, if current events don't bring to mind the 1967 war, the 48, you started the nation. You have the 67, you have 73 when you had the Yom Kippur. All these things that are going to Israel. This nation, this area that God had promised to the descendants of Abraham and to his people, it is surrounded by adversaries who are just waiting. And right now, Israel is walking a fine line. If you don't utterly destroy Hamas and anger the end for going above and beyond what is fair, then other people say, oh, there's weakness. Let's go in now. Because that's exactly, let's attack their rear guard. Let's go in. That's exactly what God got on Edom about doing, you know, going in after the rear guard and just taking out the back. So it's like we see this stuff continuing today. As the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria. That's rough. You don't have the lamb anymore. There is no life there. It has been torn asunder. And you get a part. So that's what he's saying. In the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. It doesn't matter where you are. Again, I think about the reports that came from the various kibbutzes around Gaza. Didn't matter if you were in the bed. Didn't matter if you were a child. Those individuals who were pregnant, they were torn asunder. this is what people do in war. I think if there's anything that we can be reminded of, is there's this facade of humanity. But right under that initial layer, people are just carnal and in opposition to God. Hear and testify, verse 13, against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. This is something that we see not only having occurred then, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the altar, but it's an interesting thing because I was actually listening to a podcast that was talking about Jesus being tempted by Satan, and it referenced that God was there and that God dwelt in the temple. But from the time the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, it didn't come back to that physical building. It was gone. So when God says, I'm cutting you off, and these other people who are coming in, it's like, this is why it's very important that, you know, Jesus being Yeshua is God with us. Hadn't been with them for hundreds of years because it left, and they're there by themselves. He's like, I didn't pursue anybody else. But to cut them off and to be by themselves and to be alone from the time that Nebuchadnezzar destroys the altar and destroys the temple, and you have him, God saying, you know, the children of Israel, not only those who dwell in Samaria, but also hear and testify against the house of Jacob. That's your southern tribe. He's talking to them, not just to the northern tribe. He's talking to both of them. He's saying, you know, I'm going to punish you for your transgressions, not only up north, but also in Bethel. You're both going to receive this, and there's going to be destruction. You're going to fall and destroy and be destroyed. So it doesn't matter who you are. Verse 15, the winter house along with the summer house, the houses of ivory, the rich, the great houses, nothing is going to preserve you. Nothing is going to save you. Going to have, you know, you build the house and great was its fall. So that's chapter 3. We're at an hour. Any other closing comments or things that we want to hit here before we, Mr. Kiesel? No, that's okay. I started later too.
You could see
the other nations were in the same boat. All these Israelite nations, they were in the same boat. They were being invaded by China. And how much turmoil that would cause if China ever really wanted to put the boat.
Yeah, I think it's interesting when we're talking about the enemies of the nation of Israel at this time, and the enemies of the nation of Israel, or the peoples of Israel in the modern time, and trying to be able to see and discern what might be. A couple things came to mind. I think it was Tobiah who was living. It was either Sanballat or Tobiah who was living in the storehouses of the temple at the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah has to go back to go see the emperor, was it Cyrus? Or he had to go back to Persia for a little bit. Comes back and he's like, "What is this guy doing? Living in these storehouses are emptied out, and he's here." When you talk about enemies, this is the guy, because it was Sanballat and Tobiah saying, "Oh, we're going to conduct a letter. We're sending it off. We're going to muddy this up and muck it up in politics and bureaucracy so you can't build this temple. You're going to have to go back and see and read whether or not you're allowed to build this temple." So
I don't know why they keep you by surprise, but better than 20 years ago, we invited these people in to look at our technology.
Come, see the temple, Nebuchadnezzar. Look at all these great things. Yeah, oh yeah.
And,
well, I think one of the amazing things is, go back to Matthew, and God says, you know what, the salt of the earth, you should be a city on a hill, you should do all these things. Why? So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Right? And when Solomon was king, the nations of the world came around, and they saw him as, at the times when he was leading according to God's way, the one's way. And I think that for a time, the Israelite nations of this modern era, more modern era, have enjoyed that sort of panache, because they saw, these are fair people. Who is it that has a law so just that you can have somebody say the most outlandish, inflammatory thing, same fashion as somebody else? Only the Israelite nations have that. You could not do what happens in the Israelite nations in other countries, because you'd be dead, right? You would be disappeared. And so, but what we have done is we have dragged that name and tarnished it through the mud. We have taken it for granted. We have taken it in vain against the command of God. And we have taken that and we've sullied it, and it is no longer as revered as it once was. And so, again, I'm going to pause. We'll more conversation later, Mr. Sam, but we'll finish up there, because I think it's good for us to remember that there's duality to Scripture. There is, as we're looking at what we're reading in Amos, again, this is why I wanted to go through the minor prophets. If you do not see the transparency, those old things you had in the classroom, throw that beast up, transparency, you overlay it, Amos, over what we're seeing occur today, I don't know how much more we can realize that it's here, it's there, you're watching it. So,
can I make an awareness, everybody, and then a recommendation?
Yes, sir.
The other church group is meeting here in this hall, assumed the rest of the year. We don't know exactly when the drive away will be done in their place. So they're coming in tomorrow. So we have to leave this place spotless and set up. So my suggestion is, for food, that we put tables and go lengthwise along where you are, so we don't mess with the chairs here. And maybe we put up more tables and back to eat. But that's probably the easiest way, so that whoever's the final one in here needs to clean up and make sure the floor is good and that it's a good place. And that goes for the weeks ahead.
All right. Yeah, because they're doing the parking lot over at the barn, and so that'll, so they'll be meeting here. So, all right. Yes. Yeah, so we're wrapped up with the Bible study. Why don't we ask? Do we ask a blessing on the meal?
We refer to it.
You know what? We're asking God to bless it, so we'll ask Him to bless it. It's all coming from Him. It doesn't matter who asks it. Why don't we bow our heads and we'll ask His blessing on the meal? Our awesome Father, we